I'd like to try and study this evening the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 3, concerning being born again. And particularly if you are not born again, or if you are born again or think you are and yet are not. But also if you are born again by the grace of God, then indeed it is great to come and see again what Jesus says on this matter. And we shouldn't be ashamed to keep revisiting passages like this. We find that the whole passage is suffused with questions. There are questions in the mind and on the lips of Nicodemus. How can these things be? How can a man be born when he is old? And so on. The whole thing prompts questions, and I want to try and look at a number of truths that we can try and see from these words. Now, the first thing we need to be clear about is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not here playing cat and mouse with Nicodemus. When you read John's Gospel or any of John's writings, and when you read particularly those things that are recorded of Jesus in John's Gospel, you often find there is a note of what might be called something enigmatic, something rather puzzling about it. And we get the Lord Jesus speaking almost poetically, almost proverbially. We have that section, for example, concerning he who ascended into heaven and he who's come down from heaven and so on. But the Lord Jesus, he's not playing cat and mouse with Nicodemus. He's not trying to even put him off. We need to understand that at the time the gospel was written, this kind of language was, this enigmatic language was intended to draw people in, to arouse their curiosity, indeed to emphasize things. And still it has that function today, even though we might not be quite so familiar with that approach. And we know that the Lord Jesus is here seeking to help Nicodemus, to lead him into a clear understanding, because what he says continues right through to the end of verse 21. The answers he gives him concerning the new birth lead Christ on to speak about God so loving the world and God sending his Son into the world so that the world might not perish but have everlasting life. So we need to understand that Jesus is seeking to help Nicodemus. He's seeking to help you and me this evening. And we also need to take note of a verse that was right at the end of chapter 2. We didn't read it. A verse which is takes the lid off Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus understands people. We see that in chapter 4, where he deals with an entirely different kind of person, a person who belonged to a religious cult of the day, a person who was very loose living, and a person who hadn't had much contact with any kind of teacher from Jerusalem. But here, Christ is dealing with what we might say in today's terms is a church person. And perhaps we can feel a little bit closer, most of us, to that. And he understands Nicodemus. And we need to understand also that in drawing Nicodemus in, he is actually saying things that if we were in Nicodemus's shoes tonight, we would find them difficult to take. We would find them even irritating, certainly very disturbing. Christ is here getting under the skin, breaking through the scab, getting right to the heart of the problem, the heart of the infection, so to speak, in this needy man. And there are various things that we might call shockers as we go through this passage, one of which we, maybe from our distance, we don't see it, but it was a terrific shocker for Nicodemus that God should so love the world, not just the Jews, but the world. Another one is that Jesus brings Moses into the witness box to talk about these things. Now, if there was anybody who thought he was an apologetic for Moses. It was a Pharisee. But Jesus is citing Moses and saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it's disturbing. And I put it to you, if the Holy Spirit is speaking tonight to you, it may be disturbing. And yet, just to leap ahead, we're not looking at this evening, but when you get to John 19, the 19th chapter, you find Nicodemus as a disciple of Christ. God had worked in this man. Well, now, the second thing we need to see in this passage is that it completely denies what some people, many people, say, that you are either a born-again Christian or you're not a born-again Christian, but you're a Christian. Many people, particularly people who go to non-evangelical churches, would speak in those terms. I'm sure if you've spoken to people about the gospel, or if you've asked questions about Christianity or listened to the media, you've heard that. This person is a born-again Christian. This person's not a born-again Christian. But Jesus completely rules out that kind of distinction. He says, verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen, I say unto thee. And then he emphasizes, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's pretty categoric, isn't it? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. So being born again is not the invention of the God Channel. It's not the invention of American fundamentalists. It goes right back to the New Testament. Indeed, it goes right back to the Old Testament. I remember how this particular aspect of things particularly hit me during, and I was listening to a tape, a cassette tape, quite a number of years ago, by a missionary you may have heard of. I think he was a Welsh missionary, a man called David Davies, who was in the Congo, and he witnessed the revival in the Congo in the 1950s. And I remember him saying that many of the people who were converted in that revival were in fact professing Christians, African Christians. And they had already burned their idols or thrown away their fetishes and their idols. They'd already done that. They had already been baptized. They were taking the Lord's Supper. They professed Christianity. And yet, when the revival came, it was quite clear that many of them had never been born again. They weren't anywhere further forward than Nicodemus in eternal terms. You're either a born-again Christian or you're not a Christian at all. Jesus says you must be born again. A third thing we need to note from this passage is that certain kinds of people have no better chance of being born again than other kinds of people. And perhaps you've thought, well, you know, that person's a very religious person. I expect that person will be born again. Or perhaps you've thought, well, that person's got a very dissolute sort of lifestyle, and they could do with being born again. You know, like some film stars get born again and reinvent themselves. But it's quite clear that there is no particular tendency of one class or another to be born again. The woman in chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, she wasn't born again. She was an immoral woman. She was a woman who had no background in the truths of God. And here's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, with a very high view of Christ. You've come from God, a very high view of the supernatural. No man can do these miracles that you do except God is with him. This man far further forward than many in our society today, perhaps further forward than you. And yet Jesus says, you're not born again yet, or makes it clear he's not born again. It's not a matter of whether you're very young or very old, whether you're lacking all moral restraint, living like a pig in this sinful world, or whether you're living a life like Nicodemus probably lived, a very respectable life. That's not where it starts. It doesn't start on the horizontal. Remember, Jesus says, except a man be born of the Spirit. And he goes on to speak of that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the wind blows where it wants to blow. You hear the sound. You cannot tell where it's coming from, where it's going to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's unpredictable. It's not tied to a particular temperament. It's not tied to a particular place. Some people would say, well, you know, it's in Jerusalem, it's by night, and the wind is in the trees, and it's so lovely. No, no. It's not to do with that. It's to do with the Spirit of God. It's to do with God in action. And we find, for example, on the day of Pentecost, thousands born again in the most hostile environment to the disciples. They've already said these men are drunk. These men are full of new wine. And then the Spirit deals with them and they're born again. It's not just something for little children, or it's just something that little children don't need to take any account of. There's that famous account of a little four-year-old girl called Phoebe Bartlett, given in the New England theologian Jonathan Edwards' account of a revival in 1734 in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he speaks of little Phoebe Bartlett, and he speaks of how she began to cry and to be concerned. She was in a Christian home, and she began to cry because she was afraid that God would not give her salvation, and she was afraid that she would go to hell. She knew she wasn't born again. And then for a while she was quiet, and then suddenly she said this. It sounds mysterious to us, but she said this. She said, Mother, the kingdom of heaven is come to me. And she said, there is another come to me, and there is another, and there is three. And of course they asked this little girl what she meant. And it seems that it was the answers in her catechismal learning, the teaching that her Sunday school teachers had been giving her by rote. It all came back to her. But it came back to her as God's promise, thy will be done. And then another was, enjoy him forever. And she then said, I love God. And then a bit later, she quotes Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And she's full of joy at this wonderful promise. And she speaks to her little friends, and she says, why, it is to sup with God. And she continues, a mature Christian, right through her life, it's recorded of her. Well, if little Phoebe needed to be born again, then how much more is it true of any one of us? And if she needed to be born again, and Nicodemus needed to be born again, and the woman of Samaria and the dying thief, there's not one of us that can say, well, it's that kind of a person or that kind of a situation. We all, you, need to be born again. But our Lord Jesus has to really dig in even deeper here with Nicodemus, because he has to make it clear to him that this new birth is not a reward for religiosity. Remember how he comes to Jesus, and what he says to Jesus is flattering. You might say it's a very helpful confession. I have little doubt that many churches today would have baptized this man as a believer on what he says to Christ. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus doesn't pursue that. He just cuts him off. He just says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, it's not your moral doing. It's not your religiosity. It's not what you are or what you hope to be that is going to make you a child of God. This thing doesn't come by mere human decision, mere human ability. And we would know from the writings of the Apostle Paul that even the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit rather than the root of being born again. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them gave he power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there's this vertical dimension to the new birth. We just can't get past that. We don't want to get past that. It's something that comes from God. It's something direct from God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, into the heart of man. There's a famous anecdote told about William Wilberforce, who was very friendly with William Pitt the Younger, the brilliant Prime Minister in the early 19th century. And William Wilberforce longed to see the conversion of his friend Pitt. And he kept inviting him to hear a well-known evangelical Anglican preacher of the day called Richard Cecil. And Wilberforce regularly attended Reverend Richard Cecil and was blessed by his ministry. So he kept inviting Pitt, and Pitt kept making excuses. But eventually the great day came when Pitt agreed to come and hear Richard Cecil. Well, apparently Richard Cecil was at his best on this day. The preaching soared and the preaching was spot on. And so afterwards, William Wilberforce could hardly contain himself. He said to Pitt, he said, "What did you think of it?" And William Pitt, this brilliant man, turned and said to his friend, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea of what that man was talking about." Yes, there's this vertical dimension required of the Spirit. But we need to notice next that being born again is not a soft option. I mentioned about people who get born again because their lifestyle needs putting behind them. And instead of being just immoral people, well-known immoral people, they now become well-known people who look after dolphins and wolves or save the planet from AIDS or something like that. As though just this phrase, being born again and kind of reinventing yourself, is some sort of ability to just get out of what you have accumulated in terms of sin and guilt and shame. Now there's a phrase in this passage in which I believe the Lord Jesus particularly is spearing Nicodemus. And I wonder if you've noticed this if you're a Christian. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? Well, it may be that he was speaking to Nicodemus' traditions, because the Jews, if someone joined them from the non-Jewish world, from the Gentile world, they would make that Gentile undergo the equivalent of Christian baptism. They would have to go through ceremonial washings, a kind of baptism. And it may be that the Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you haven't started yet. You're just like a non-Jew. You're just like a Gentile in terms of the kingdom of God." But I believe probably more likely this is a reference to teaching concerning the new birth in the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 24 to 26, we have or 25 to 27, we have a statement concerning what God does with people as he saves them, as he gives them the new birth. It's in prophecy here, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You say you're born again. You say you've been born of the Spirit. Have you been born of water? Have you been cleansed of your filthiness and your idols? Do you know anything of what it is to hate and loathe your sin? Has the Spirit come to you in that way? He comes to the world. When he comes into the world, he convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. It's not a soft option. You know, you may know some lovely Christian people. You may say, oh, I'd love to be born again. It'd be so great to put it all behind me and to join that lovely family of Christians. Wait a minute. There is this radical aspect to it. Your sin, your filthiness, your idols, the problem that's in your heart, the problem that was in even the little heart of Phoebe Bartlett, even a little child, godless until born again, even a little child not knowing God, not having a love for God until the new birth. Has the Holy Spirit done that in you? Or are you someone who's just made a decision for Jesus Christ, a mere decision? Let's move on to the next point, which is not unrelated. Being born again is not a change of temperament or human taste. If you like Weetabix for breakfast now, you'll probably like Weetabix for breakfast when you're born again. If you like football or cricket now, you probably like football or cricket when you're born again. It will not change your education. It will not change your personality. If you have difficulties in certain areas, you probably still have difficulties in those areas when you're born again, although the Holy Spirit will be there to help you with those difficulties. You see, we need to understand from the language of Jesus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, is that it's not superficial. This is dealing with something absolutely fundamental, radical. Jonathan Edwards, I've quoted, he used a phrase to describe the radical nature of the change. The phrase was the religious affections. And he wasn't talking about people weeping or carrying on in any emotional way. What he was talking about was the deep drives of the soul, the deep things that you really want. You may be prepared to wait for some of them, but you really want them. The whole appetite of the person's life. And you see, if you've been born of water, in the New Testament sense here, in the Ezekiel sense here, you will really want holiness. You will be really dissatisfied with yourself when you sin, when you let God down. You'll be really sorry when you fall once more into that sin. You won't be satisfied. But if it hasn't happened, oh, now you may have a very bubbly personality now. You may have got all your demons behind you now. But you still, deep down, if it hasn't happened, you still want your sin. There hasn't been this change of appetite. You don't hunger for the milk of God's word. You don't really love Christians because they're Christians, so that you'd lay down your life for even the most humble, most obscure Christian because they're a Christian. And the word of God, you haven't had your heart open to it so that you really listen to it. You know, when you get to Paul's teaching, and Lydia, when she was born again, what was the effect? It quickened her desire for Pauline doctrine. She attended to the things that were spoken by Paul before. She might have been bored stiff by Romans, Corinthians, and Ephesians and so on, but now she listens. You see, there's a deep, deep drive come into her soul. Has that happened to you? If not, you're not born again. But let me move quickly to the next point. We started by saying the Lord Jesus is seeking to help Nicodemus, to move him on, to help him on. And what Christ is here presenting is not something which is hopeless and which kind of shuts the door, slams the door in your face if you want to become a Christian, if you're interested in the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew his man. He was breaking through the carapace of pride and human religiosity. He was breaking through to show Nicodemus what was really making him tick, what was driving him. But he wasn't seeking to destroy him. And you see, where, you may ask, is the positive in this? Well, the positive is right there in what the new birth is. It's being born of the Spirit. It's being born from above. The Spirit blows, the wind blows where he wants to blow. It's in God's hands. And he doesn't consult the minister, he doesn't consult the preacher and get his permission. Do you mind if I cause someone to be born again today? Doesn't consult your spouse, your parent, your boss, your friend. Do you mind if I lay my hand upon this person, make them a Christian? He doesn't consult presidents, prime ministers, or superpowers. The Father has given to his Son the Holy Spirit without measure. He has the fullness, the abundant, infinite fullness of the Holy Spirit in order that the Son can place him upon whoever he wants, in order that the Son can send the Spirit right into your heart, so that that deep, basal urge towards God comes. Now, this is the great difference between Christianity, real Christianity, and man-centered Christianity. This is the great difference between real Christianity and religions generally and the cults. All the other ways of worship, so-called, are all somehow or other in man's hands. Believe the right things, do the right things, go to church, pay your tithe, witness, knock on doors, believe this, believe that, do this, do that. And when you've done all that, well, Jesus has done his bit, you've done your bit, and together you'll work it out. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's in God's hands. This unpredictable, uncontrollable, sovereign, glorious activity of the Spirit when he comes and when he saves. You may say, well, how do I know if the Holy Spirit is doing this in me? Here's how you know. You want to believe in him. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. It's all part of the same discourse. God so loved the world as to give his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are desiring to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to be the Holy Spirit. It isn't Satan. Certainly isn't our atheistic, humanistic society. It isn't the other religions. They would say, well, put your trust in the teachings of Muhammad, put your trust in the teachings of Buddha. No, no. God exalts his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the great difference. It's the Spirit who is at work in you. Obey him. Do what he says. Put your trust in Christ. Hear what he says, and have eternal life in Christ. And it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. In 1742, there was a Scottish pastor called William McCulloch. William McCulloch was in a parish of southeast Glasgow called Cambuslang. He was a man who had problems, pastoral difficulties of his own. He'd been counseled privately by a senior minister not too long ago about his own doubts about his own spiritual state. The senior minister had enabled him to see that he really was a true believer and had enabled him to continue in his ministry. It was a difficult ministry. He saw very little fruit for his labours. He was a very ordinary preacher. In fact, he was called a Yillhouse preacher by people behind his back, which meant an alehouse preacher. In other words, when the preaching was on, people would slip out to the pub for a drink. Moreover, there was within the parish, that Church of Scotland parish, there was a history of division amongst God's people. It was a very unpromising situation. And then in 1742, William McCulloch felt led to particularly outline and teach this truth, these series of truths that we're looking at this evening concerning the new birth. And within a week or two, there began to emerge amongst the people who listened to him a sudden quickening of interest, of hunger for God's word and to know God personally. And within a short period of time, hundreds were converted. And then George Whitfield visited Cambuslang and many, many more were converted. What was happening? The Spirit of God was blowing unpredictably, uncontrollably, gloriously on the most unlikely situation. My dear friend, God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. You may think you're the last place the Spirit of God would work. May I suggest to you, you're the first place. And if there's a desire in your heart, seek the Lord, call upon him, and he will have mercy upon your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.